This is the second week in our look through the Gospel of John, and as you saw, we took a section from chapter 1 and chapter 3 just because they deal with really the same theme, and that is the theme of John's ministry. And this John that you've heard about, as Jen was reading, is John the Baptist, not to be confused with John the Gospel writer. So we're studying the Gospel according to John, which tells us something about what John the Baptist, a different John, came to do. And what he came to do, as you may have heard, the language of bearing witness, witnessing to Jesus, or giving testimony about him. And so you see in this chapter this language of bearing witness or giving John's testimony about Jesus. And the idea of testimony and bearing witness is the picture that it gives is a picture of a courtroom setting. A lot of times when we think about, you know, giving a testimony, we think of someone coming up and sharing about, you know, something about themselves. But this is sort of legal language in a sense. It's the language of the courtroom. And the picture is this, that Jesus is on trial before the world in a sense. So remember what we looked at in chapter 1, that God became flesh, that the eternal Son of God came to earth. He entered into humanity. He became a man. He came to us. And then what we saw is that then people are sort of evaluating him. People are sort of coming to a verdict about who he is. They're coming to a verdict about who they think that he is. And though those verdicts that people come to, as you see throughout the Gospel of John, people come to many, sort of on the surface, many, many different verdicts about him. In the end, as we saw last week, there's only really two verdicts in the final and in the end. There's one of acceptance of who he is as the Son of God and believing and receiving him. And then there's one of rejecting who he is and disbelieving in his identity as the Son of God. There's only, in the final analysis, there's only two responses: acceptance and faith, and rejection and disbelief. And so John the Baptist is a witness who is giving his testimony, sort of he's a witness on the stand in defense of Jesus, telling us about who Jesus is to help us to come to the right response, to help us to come to the right verdict about Jesus' identity. And John the Baptist isn't the only person or thing in the Gospel of John that is called a witness that bears testimony to Jesus, but he is sort of a special one, a primary one, a prominent one. He comes along first to bear witness to Jesus' identity. And so we're going to take a look at John's witness and what that means for us. John's witness, we're going to look at three things that characterizes how John bore witness to Jesus. And his ministry of bearing witness to Jesus was characterized by three things. First, by deflection. Second, by preparation. And third, by decrease. So deflection, preparation, and decrease. So first we're going to look at John's ministry of bearing witness as characterized by deflection. And what you see as in this passage we read, and as you look at the life of John the Baptist, but especially here in John chapter 1, is that nearly everything that is said about John or that John says about himself, he does in terms of pointing away from himself in order to point towards someone else. He said nearly everything he says is a deflection away from his identity, away from his significance, away from who he is. And it's doing so in order to shine the spotlight not on himself, but somewhere else, on the place where it belongs. And even last week we saw this in chapter 1 that we sort of skimmed over this, but when it introduces John back in chapter 1, it says this: he himself was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. He himself was not the light, but he came to point towards it. And so nearly everything that he says is pointing away from himself, away from his identity, away from his significance, and pointing to the identity and the significance of Jesus. And so right from the beginning, you know, when John has shown up on the scene and apparently he's gaining a following and, you know, gaining a little bit of popularity, gaining notice. And we know that because the Jewish religious leaders send people to him to find out more about him, to ask him, you know, who are you? What's going on? What are you all about? And so he's attracted some attention, and they come to him and they ask, who are you? And his answers, I always find it somewhat comical and very intriguing. They ask, who are you? And he says, well, I'm not the Christ. He answers only in terms of who he isn't. He doesn't really give them any positive information about who he is. It's, in a sense, it's a deflection. And really, it would be kind of an odd answer to get. Imagine you came up to me, we had never met, and you come and introduce yourself, shake my hand, and what's your name? And I say, my name is not Bob. And you think, what is wrong with you? Who's Bob anyway? I don't, you know, and so that doesn't give me any helpful information about you. What is your name? But you see, John is doing something, he's doing something purposeful here. He's not just trying to be mysterious. He's not just trying to be odd or give them a weird answer. But see, they ask him who he is, and he tells them who he isn't. The reason is this: John realized that there might be a tendency or a possibility for people to confuse him for the Christ. And so his first answer right off the bat, I am not the Christ. He wants to make sure there's no mistake, no confusion about who he is and who he isn't, because he does not want to eclipse Jesus, but he wants to illumine Jesus. He does not want to steal the spotlight, but he wants to deflect the spotlight to where it properly belongs, and that is on Jesus, the Son of God. Because no matter how important John was, and he certainly was important, Jesus himself talked about John with great importance, but no matter how important John was, he realizes he is small and insignificant compared to Jesus, and he doesn't want to eclipse him, but he wants to illumine him. He doesn't want to draw people after or towards himself, but he wants to point people away from himself towards Jesus. Who are you, John? Well, I am not the Christ. Everything about him points people away from himself towards Jesus. And when he finally answers them, when he finally gives them a positive answer, they go through the list of, you know, the usual suspects. Who are you then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, no, no. Well, who are you? You could just sort of imagine their frustration at this point. Who are you? And all he says, I'm just a voice crying out, prepare the way for someone else. Prepare the way for the Lord. And this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah that we'll get to in just a second. But he says he's just a voice, just a voice. When they ask about his baptism, they ask, you know, why are you baptized? If you're not the Christ or the Elijah or the prophet, why are you baptizing? He hardly says anything about why he's baptizing. He just says, well, I baptize with water, something they certainly already knew. He hardly says anything about why he's baptizing, but he uses that opportunity to, again, deflect away from himself and point them towards Jesus. He says, I baptize with water, which they already knew. But among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John is placing himself in a subordinate position compared to Jesus. He's exalting Jesus. You see, John is important, but he's deflecting away that importance. He's only important as long as he's pointing people to the importance, the far greater importance of someone else, of Jesus. And you know, it's, people are often puzzled by this verse in verse 21. When they ask him if he's Elijah, he says, I'm not. People are puzzled by that because Jesus said that John was Elijah. And so how do we understand this? And it may be that John the Baptist didn't know he was Elijah, but it may be, again, that though John came to fulfill the purpose of Elijah, so in one sense he could be called Elijah, here again, John is trying to deflect the focus away from himself. Because if he talks about him being Elijah, he's going to just attract the attention and attract the spotlight, and he doesn't want to do that. He humbly rejects the title of Elijah while Jesus bestows it upon him, because John himself is committed to pointing people away from himself. You see, a sign points to the destination, and it's only useful so far as it points people to the destination which it represents. An appetizer whets the appetite for the main course. I remember when I was a kid and we would go out to a restaurant, they'd bring a basket of bread, and me and my siblings would reach in and start, you know, shoving bread in our mouths. And my mom would always say, you know, don't fill up on bread. You know, don't fill up on bread. And we always did, of course. But see, an appetizer is only useful so long as it draws you towards the main course rather than not becoming an obstacle to it and getting in the way of it. The trailer for the new Star Wars movie makes fans salivate and yearn for and count down the days until the full-length movie comes out. What's the date? December 18th. All right. Some people know that. As you see, that's the point here, is John is going to great lengths to make sure they don't mistake the sign for the destination. How silly would it be if you're driving down Route 81 and you get to the sign for exit 16 in Chambersburg, and so you pull off the shoulder and go stand by the sign and you think, here I am, I'm in Chambersburg. I guess technically you are in Chambersburg, but the point is that the sign is not the destination, and it would be silly to confuse the sign for the destination, because the sign is only good, useful so long as it points to the destination. How misguided would it be if you pull in the parking lot out here at the rec center and you see the sign with the arrow for Redeemer Church, and so you go just sit down next to the sign and say, oh, here I am, I'm at church. How much would you miss if you mistook the Star Wars trailer for the full-length movie and thought that because you saw the trailer, you didn't need to bother going to see the movie? You'd miss a lot, right? And see, that's the point here, is that John wants to make sure that no one misses that he is merely the sign pointer. He's sort of, in a sense, merely the appetizer or the preview that draws people away from himself towards the main event. And that main event is Jesus. So what about you? What about me? What does your life point to? What do our lives point to? Does your life point to yourself? Do the things that you say and do and live for point to yourself and seek to simply draw people after you? Or do they point away from yourself to something greater, to something better? Now, I don't mean to say, when I talk about John deflecting, I don't mean to say we should just, you know, always deflect everyone away from us, never tell anybody anything about ourselves. Certainly, John didn't do that. We know that he taught more about his baptism and things like that on other occasions. But the point is this: does your life point people to Jesus? If you're a Christian, your life ought to point people to Jesus in a similar way that John's ministry did. Do you seek to eclipse Jesus, or do you seek to illumine him? And that's the question. John's ministry is a ministry of deflecting. Second, John's ministry is a ministry of preparing, of preparation. And we see this in verse 23, that passage I mentioned, when he finally tells them something about who he is, and he says this: I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says. This is a quote, as I mentioned, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 4. Let me read the broader quote. In the prophet Isaiah says this: a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hills be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. See, this idea of this voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way, it's all about preparation. It's all about preparation for the arrival of the Lord. He says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. And you see, the significance of this is this, that the prophet Isaiah was saying that God himself is coming. God himself is coming to you. God himself is, in a sense, showing up on your doorstep. And the problem is, though, many of us don't even want to get up off the couch to open the door. And so this prophet Isaiah was saying, and John himself is coming to say, be ready. Be ready for the most significant meeting that you could ever imagine in your entire lifetime, in the entire history of the universe. This is the most significant meeting ever. Be ready. Don't miss it. Don't be caught off guard for it. Don't be unprepared. This person that's coming is the Lord himself, such that that's so significant, that's so important, that what Isaiah is saying, that any obstacle that would stand in the way, even if there's a mountain in the way, push the mountain out of the way so that no obstacle comes between you and God when he comes to you. And John himself, you know, says this again when he's talking about the utter significance of this one who is coming, who is Jesus. We looked at this verse already in verse 27. One is coming, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is significant because disciples did do tasks and things for their rabbis whom they followed, but they drew the line somewhere. And the place they drew the line was untying sandals, because that was the job of the lowest slave. Only the lowest slave would do that. Untying someone's sandal, and you see, John is saying this, that I'm not even high enough in relation to this person to do the lowest of jobs for him. That's how insignificant, that's how lowly I am compared to the one who's coming, compared to Jesus. That's how exalted he is compared to me. I can't even untie his, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Here's the point. If someone really, really important is coming to meet you, you prepare, and you prepare for that. And in a sense, the degree to which you make yourself ready to receive that person rightly reflects the degree to which you view them as important. Such that if you don't prepare to receive them rightly, it means you don't really view them as important. And so what Isaiah is saying is, whatever mountain obstacle is in your way, remove it. Get it out of the way. Because the significance of this person is so great. God has arrived. So what are the obstacles? What are the obstacles to greeting him, to receiving him, to welcoming him, to receive him with a proper reverence and faith and love and service that he is worthy of? What are the obstacles? There could be innumerable obstacles, but I think I'm going to mention two. I think in our culture, one of the biggest obstacles is apathy. Apathy. In fact, recently I was talking to someone who at the same time told me, yes, I believe God exists. I believe God exists. Yeah, God's important to me. At the same time, in almost the same breath they told me that, they also told me, well, I don't really think about God much. I don't ever pray. I don't read the Bible. And that's a very common experience. That's a common testimony of people. And you see, though, unfortunately, how self-contradictory it is. How those things really can't coexist in a meaningful way, because if you believe that God exists, if you believe there's a creator, you know, we talk about that so casually, but that's a serious thing. That's the serious thing of life, because if that's true, we belong to him. If that's true, we're infinitely obligated and infinitely indebted to him. And that means that is a life reorienting reality. such that you can't meet God and be unchanged and unaffected by it. And if you are unchanged and unaffected by it, maybe you haven't met him. Maybe you've let the obstacle of apathy remain between you and him. So are there mountains in the way? Is there apathy in your heart that gets in between you and God? One apathy, I think, is one obstacle that we see in our culture. The other is pride. You see, John's message is twofold. The first part is prepare. God is coming, prepare to meet him. But the second part is this. Well, how do we prepare? How do we prepare to meet God? And you see, the way we prepare is seen in two parts about John. First is baptism, which was a baptism of, from the other gospels we know, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's gospel doesn't talk about that, but anyone, any hearer would have seen that in the act of baptism, in the symbolic act of baptism, that it was a washing, a cleansing. It was a cleansing from sin, symbolically. And so John doesn't say that the meaning of baptism in John's gospel, but he puts the same idea in a different way, and we see this twice, once in next week's passage, but in verse 29 is where we see it in this week's passage. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll get back to that, the meaning of that in a second, but let me just say this first by way of application. Many people think that the way you prepare for God to meet him is clean yourself up first. People think, I got to clean my act up first. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody, invited them to church or to Bible study or something like that, and they said, I can't go to church until I fix some things first. I got to clean up my act first. I got to get my act together. Then I can go. And you see how backwards that is. And do you see how misguided that is? Because in that attempt to do that, you actually put yourself further away from being ready to meet God. Because the only way to meet God rightly is through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin, who takes away the sin of the world, such that if you don't think you have any sin to be taken away, you will completely miss Jesus. If you are successful in convincing yourself you've cleaned up your act first and gotten your life together first and cleaned yourself up, you will only have succeeded in missing out on the Savior who is the friend of sinners, who forgives sinners, who came not for the righteous but for the sick, those who see themselves as in need of cleansing, in need of forgiveness. See, if you don't see yourself as in need of forgiveness from God, Jesus will have no attraction to you whatsoever, and you will miss him. You will think you have prepared yourself to meet God, but you have actually missed him. John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so if you are a proud person who doesn't think they have any sin to be taken away, who thinks their sin is manageable enough for me to clean up by myself, you've missed the point. What John is saying here is that your sin was so messy, such a problem, such an obstacle, that it needed divine cleansing. That it wasn't enough for God to even give you some instructions or give you a little bit of assistance. God had to come and clean you himself. And that's what the cross is all about. See, this title, Lamb of God, is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system where they would sacrifice lambs or goats or bulls or other animals to make atonement for their sins. That lamb would die instead of them. That lamb would die in their place. That lamb would symbolically pay the penalty so that the people who that lamb stood in their place for, they could receive forgiveness. The lamb got the wrath that being innocent, it didn't deserve, so that the people could get the mercy that they, being guilty, didn't deserve. See, The lamb was a substitute. It stood in the place of sinful people before God, and it paid the penalty for that sin. But really, no lamb could take away the sins of men and women, right? And so that lamb, all those lambs, all those animals in the Old Testament pointed ahead to the true lamb, Jesus. And that's what John says, that Jesus is the true lamb, the true sacrifice that would truly take away all the sins of all God's people, of all who turn to him in repentance. And so what that means is that if you receive Jesus, then all your sins, past, present, and future, no matter how bad, no matter how deep, no matter how many, they are paid in full because Jesus came to forgive sinners, to take away your sin and my sin. But here's the catch, is that you have to think that sin is a problem for you. You have to think that you are a sinner. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that Christianity tells people to repent and promises forgiveness. It therefore has nothing to say to people who don't think they've done anything wrong and who don't feel they need any forgiveness. So what about you? Have you seen that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? And have you received him? I've had many people tell me that they feel confident that when they die, when they meet God, that God will deep down know that they were a good person. God will deep down know that they were a good person and that he'll give them what they deserve. And for those people, the mountain of pride is standing in the way. They are not ready to meet God because they haven't received the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what about you? And the question for us, are you ready to meet God? Is apathy in the way? Is pride blinding you to your need for Jesus? Are you prepared? So finally, John's ministry and his witness is characterized by deflection, by preparation, and finally by decrease. We see this summarized in chapter 3, verse 30, the last part of the text we read there. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. It would be easy to imagine, as I mentioned, John has sort of gotten some popularity. John has sort of gained a following. It would be easy to imagine that John, after having become a popular figure, would feel some maybe possibly resentment, would feel maybe some bitterness or envy or rivalry at Jesus having gained a greater following than him. That's what happens in that verse, in verse 26. The reason John eventually says this is because people come to him and say, John, Jesus, that guy Jesus is baptizing more people than you. And the implication is, don't you see that as a problem? And so it would be easy to imagine that John would see that as a problem. He's losing popularity. He's losing followers. And he's losing them to Jesus. But you see, John recognizes, he rejoices in this, actually. He's not envious about it. He's not bitter about it. He rejoices in it. He says, he must increase. I must decrease. Because he recognizes that it's not his day and that he's not the main event. He doesn't try to take center stage. But you see, that's sort of the plaguing problem for all of us. That's sort of the plaguing problem for all of us. One writer, Paul Tripp, in one of his books said this, that sin makes us glory thieves. Sin makes us glory thieves. Because you see, if God really is there, if God really is a part of your life, then our whole aim, our whole objective in life should be to bring glory to him. It should be the motto of John that he must increase, I must decrease. But sin makes us glory thieves, and sin turns that upside down. Sin makes the cry of our heart, he must decrease, I must increase. Sin makes us glory thieves. It turns us into a little child at a birthday party who's sulking in the corner because they're upset it's not their birthday and they're not getting all the presents and they're not getting all the attention. And see, as long as you try to insist that it's my party. It should be my party. As long as you try to insist that, as long as you try to insist that you should be center stage of this life and this world and this universe, you will be miserable. But once you recognize and accept that it's not your day, that you're not center stage, then, just like John, you can rejoice. You can have joy in this life when you realize that this life is not ultimately about you. And as long as you try to make this life, as long as you try to be the center of your universe, your world will collapse on top of you. But if you make God the center, then you can rejoice in this life and have joy in this life. John doesn't try to take center stage. Rather, he gives center stage to the one who deserves it. And he's content to fade into the background. He's content to fade in the background. John the Baptist, in verse 29, he uses the image of a wedding. He uses the image of a bridegroom and the friend of a bridegroom. And the picture is this. Imagine you're at a wedding, and the best man there doesn't quite know what his job as best man is, right? He doesn't know that he's secondary. He doesn't know that he's a supporting actor in the event. He doesn't know that the day is not about him. And so this best man is constantly trying to insert himself in between the bride and the groom. Imagine seeing this. He's trying, you know, when it's time to say the vows, he jumps in and tries to speak for the groom. When it's time to exchange the rings, he tries to grab the ring and put it on the finger for the groom. You would just curl in your seat if you witnessed that, right? You would think it was ridiculous. You would think it was ugly. You would think it was shameful if you saw that, right? Because a best man is not center stage. No one really cares about the best man in the end, right? No one cares about any of the groomsmen or any of the bridesmaids or anything, because that day is about two people, the bride and the groom. And anyone who doesn't understand that shouldn't even be present. See, it's all about them, and it's pathetic and sad and foolish for a groomsman or a best man or a bridesmaid to think the day is all about them or to try to make the day all about them. A good best man, his job is to fade into the background. A good best man, his joy is bound up in the joy of the bride and the groom and seeing them exalted and set apart. That's why John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. John's commitment to his own agenda, to his own reputation, to building his own kingdom is decreasing. And his commitment to building Jesus' agenda and reputation and kingdom is increasing. And so what about us? What is our commitment to? Is it to building our kingdom? Is it to serving our agenda? Is it to exalting our reputation? Or is it to do those things for Jesus? Is it to see ourselves glorified? Or is it to see him glorified? Is a desire of our heart to say, thy will be done? Or is it to say, my will be done? Are you willing to sacrifice of yourself in order to exalt Christ? Or do you exalt yourself at expense to him in your life? He must increase, I must decrease. Let me just close with two applications here about us. You know, John is a witness to Jesus. And we, if we are Christians, we ought to be witnesses to Jesus also. And so what qualified John to be a witness? We see in chapter 1, verse 31 through 34. Let me read this again. John says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. You see, there's two applications that I want to get to that we need to become a witness to Jesus and that we need to bear witness to Jesus. You see, John had to become a witness in a sense because he says in these verses that he himself didn't know who Jesus was at first, but then he saw him. Then he saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, as God said it would. And then, because he saw Jesus for himself, then he could be a witness. You see, he had to have a firsthand experience of Jesus, of witnessing for himself who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. He couldn't rely just on hearsay. He couldn't just sort of rely on someone else's experience of Jesus, but he had to have his own experience of Jesus. And so if you want to be a witness of Jesus, if you want to know Jesus, you can't just rely on hearsay. You can't just rely on someone else's experience of him. But you yourself need to see him and come to faith in him. We need to experience him personally in order to be a witness. And if we've become a witness of Jesus, then we need to bear witness to him. You can't bear witness until you've become a witness. And if you've become a witness, then you have to bear witness to him, just like Jesus did. That means our lives ought to point to Jesus. That means in the things we say and do, we ought to see, desire to be pointing people towards Jesus so that they themselves can come to faith in him. John Stott, in his book, in one of his books, summarizes it this way. We have become personally involved in Christ. His revelation and redemption have changed our lives. Our eyes have been opened to see him, and our ears unstopped to hear him as our Savior and Lord. We are witnesses, so we must bear witness. And then he quotes somebody who says this, it is quite futile saying to people, go to the cross. We must be able to say, come to the cross. It's futile to say to people, go to the cross. We must be able to say, come to the cross. You see, we have to be people who have walked to and seen and received and experienced Jesus for ourselves. People who know the significance of what he did on the cross to rescue and redeem us. And once we are connected to him by faith, then we tell people, come to the cross. He goes on to say this, there are only two voices which can issue that invitation. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer with which we cannot speak. The other is the voice of the forgiven sinner who knows himself forgiven, who says, come to the cross. That is our part. So have you yourself witnessed for yourself firsthand, personally, who Jesus is and received him? And if you have, are you willing to bear witness to the Savior?